With me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to read verses 7 and 8 of this passage. Jesus is speaking and He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." What is Jesus talking about when He says, ask, seek, knock? Well, He's teaching His disciples here to pray to God. And when they do, they are praying to a God who hears and who responds to their request. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Now, is Jesus saying here that if we just be persistent in our asking, that God will give us anything that we ask? I think we would recognize that that's not what He is saying here. You remember in James chapter 4, beginning of verse 2, it says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So here's a person that asks out of a covetous heart, asking amiss with improper motives. And the Lord says He will not receive. And also in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, you remember John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." We know there are conditions that must be met in order for us to receive that which God has given. And also, we know sometimes God says no to our request. When Paul requested 3 times that this thorn in the flesh might be taken away from him, the Lord said no. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And of course, Jesus at Gethsemane, He prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." This cup was the cup of suffering that He was about to go through on the cross. And we know that He went to the cross and He drank that cup. Someone might say, "Yeah, but He really got what He was requesting, because He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to go to the cross, but if it's possible, it wasn't possible for God to accomplish His purpose, His eternal purpose, in order for us to be saved and to bring glory unto Him. Jesus had to die upon the cross. And Jesus also says, "Not my will, but your will be done." So really, what He was requesting did come to pass, but He didn't want to go to the cross. That's what He was asking far. And He did go to the cross. I think it's evident that the Lord is not saying here in Matthew chapter 7 that whatever we request, that He's going to give it to us, whatever it might be. We need to remember that the Lord's instruction here in this passage to ask, seek, and knock is given within a sermon. It's the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. We go back to chapter 5 where this sermon begins. It says in verses 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." And that's the sermon in which He says this, including many, many other things. The point is, there is a context of this instruction. When He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you," it's in a context. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at that context. The title of the lesson is "Ask and it will be given to you." And I think when we understand the context in which this teaching of our Lord is given, we will have a better appreciation for our prayer. And it will help us to pray in a way that is deeper and richer. That's our purpose this morning in this lesson. You know, the Sermon on the Mount was radical teaching. It was given to us to help us to live radical lives. If we follow this radical teaching of our Lord, then it's going to result in a new way of living, a radical new way of living. The emphasis in the sermon is on spiritual things, not material things. What I want to do is let's go back to the sermon and elaborate upon this point. First of all, and we're not going to look at everything in this sermon, but I want to emphasize what the Lord is calling upon us. You might think, well, Lynn, aren't we talking about Matthew 7, 7, and 8? Yeah, we'll get to that. We're looking at the context. And in the Beatitudes, you remember, Beatitudes are declarations of blessedness. Jesus here is declaring who are the truly blessed people. And that word blessed here in this passage is translated from a word which Thayer defines as blessed, happy. Another term that could maybe give the meaning of that word is fortunate. He's telling us who are the truly blessed, happy, fortunate people, who they are. You know, if you ask people on the street, who are the truly happy, fortunate people of life? Who are they? What kind of answer do you think that you would receive? Well, they would probably tell you it's those who have no money worries. They have all that they need and want materially. Those who have good health. Those who have good jobs, jobs that they love. They just enjoy getting up every morning. Those are the ones who are the truly blessed and happy, happy people. But what we realize as we read through the list here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, that Jesus doesn't say anything about having money and possessions. He doesn't talk about at all having good health. He doesn't talk about having a good job and enjoying your job. The way Paul Earnhardt put it, he says the Beatitudes speak exclusively of spiritual qualities. The historic concerns of men, material wealth, social status, and worldly wisdom, do not simply receive little attention, they receive none at all. End of quote. What is he saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize their sin, that they're sinners. They cannot save themselves, and they're in need of God's grace. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are poor in spirit are mourners. What do they mourn over? They mourn over their sins. They have a contrite heart because how that they have rebelled against God and they're separated from God. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? The meek are the ones who humbly submit themselves to the will of God. They're the ones who recognize that they're sinners, that they're lost, that they cannot be saved. They're mourning over their sins, and so they come to God with a humble heart, a submissive heart, without resistance. Now, they're going to do whatever the Lord commands them to do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the ones who want to be right with God more than anything else. Their hunger, their thirst is not in material things, but it is righteousness and being right with God. Who are the true blessed people? Doesn't talk about money, material things at all. He's talking about a kind of heart that says, Lord, I need you and I want to be right with you. And then he goes on to talk about how that they are the ones who are merciful in their relationship with others. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted? Yeah, the Lord is giving us a hint here of what it means to be a follower of His. Those who are going to be truly blessed. Blessed are those who follow Him, and these are the ones who will be persecuted when they then practice the righteousness that is required of them. But blessed are them. And He gives the reasons for their being blessed. This is what Jesus is teaching His disciples to be, and if they're going to be truly happy, fortunate people in this life. Jesus is describing what every disciple is to be. This is not a description of some exceptional class of Christians, as some seem to think. All of these characteristics must be a part of each disciple's life if he or she is to be truly blessed. Every one of these characteristics. But then he also mentions in chapter 5 here that that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know, we might think, well, sure, because the scribes and Pharisees were bad people. We know them to be bad people. Their heart wasn't right. They were hypocrites. They were enemies of Jesus. And sure, our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But the ones to whom Jesus is now speaking, the first ones who heard this sermon, that's not how they viewed the scribes and Pharisees. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? They were the pious ones. They were the ones that were dedicated to God. They were the ones that pored over the law and strived to put that law into practice in their life. They were the ones who showed themselves to be that out on the streets and in the synagogues. And according to the Jews, they would have been very righteous people. And here Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How could we do that? Well, we understand that the Pharisees were hypocrites. They wore an outer veneer of righteousness, but inwardly they were not righteous at all. They emphasized the outward behavior while neglecting the right kind of heart. And so the Lord in this sermon calls upon them to have a higher righteousness, not just an outward display of righteousness, but a righteousness that is from the inside out. And if you don't have what is on the inside, what is on the outside matters nothing, is what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. And he gives various examples of when he would say, "You have heard that it was said of old," and then he would give a quote, and he would say, "But then I say unto you." And I believe what he's doing here, he is saying, here's what you've heard, that is what the scribes and Pharisees have taught. Here's what they have emphasized, but here's what I say to you. Just look at some examples of this in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And that's what the Pharisees would emphasize. That is, don't commit the outward overt act of murder. That's sin. But Jesus goes to the heart. You see, look at verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire." It's not just the outward overt act of murder, but it's also the ill will, the hatred in the heart that would lead one to lash out in words of contempt, calling someone a fool or you stupid idiot. That's just as sinful as if you actually killed him. Look at verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." That's what the Pharisees emphasized. Don't commit the outward overt act of adultery. But Jesus goes to the heart. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not enough just to not commit the overt act. You should not even have the lust in the heart that would lead you to commit the act. The lusting after a woman, the desire for her in the heart, is also adultery. We need to rid ourselves of that. Look at verses 31 and 32. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." You know, this would have been a hard saying to these Jews. Only one reason for divorce? You go over to Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus is talking about this. You remember what his disciples' response? Then it's better not to marry. If this is what the Lord's will is, it's just better not to marry. And Jesus says, no, it's possible. My point is, this is radical teaching here. that I have got to stay with my wife, commit to her. Matter of fact, other passages talking about loving her. Look at also in verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now the scribes and Pharisees emphasize loving your neighbor. But they also would teach and hate your enemy. You know, the old law never did teach that. That's never found in the old law. But that's something that they emphasize. Yes, you are to love your neighbor. The question is, you know, who is my neighbor? Well, that no doubt would be people who were dedicated to God, those who were Jews, those who maybe were proselytes, who were now devout Jews, had been circumcised. But those Gentiles, those heathens, that they were not to have anything to do with, they were not to make covenants with, no doubt that's who they viewed as their enemies. Those Samaritans that lived in between Galilee and Judea, they wouldn't have anything to do with those wicked Samaritans. They could hate them. But what does Jesus say? But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Loving, yes, even your enemies. Jesus is giving us radical teaching here. And not only that, as you continue through the sermon, we see in chapter 6 where he talks about hypocrisy, which maybe would have been characteristic of these scribes and Pharisees. And you know, we know who a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is one who's trying to be one thing on the outside, but something different on the inside. He wants others to think that he is a righteous, dedicated servant of God when that's really not what he is on the inside. And so in this passage, Jesus deals with this problem of hypocrisy, of doing good things for the purpose of impressing men, receiving the praise of men. And he illustrates that in their charitable giving, in their praying, and in their fasting. And what is the cure for this? Notice he says here, beginning with verse 1, of talking about their charitable deeds, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So those who would do their charitable deeds to be seen of men, sounding the trumpet, look what I'm doing, and they receive that praise, he says, they have their reward. That's it. They're not going to receive any reward from the Father. And he goes on to talk about that, about their praying and their fasting. And what he's saying here is, don't do that to be seen of men. So what is our purpose in charitable deeds? What's our purpose in praying and in our fasting? It all has to do with our relationship with God. It's because we love God, we love our fellow man, what is in our heart, we're then going to serve others as the Lord has commanded us to do. We're going to give because we have mercy for others. We're going to pray to God because we trust God, and we'll pray to Him in secret, whether anybody knows about it or not. There are times we fast because we want to show our dependence on God, that is, to ourselves and to God, that we are totally dependent upon You, Lord, and we pray to Him during the time of fasting. And we don't fast so that men can see us fasting and praise us for our dedication to God. In other words, genuineness of heart is the cure for hypocrisy. Can I do that? What about the cure for materialism? He deals with materialism in verses 19 to 34 here in this passage. What is materialism? Well, it really is a preoccupation or emphasis on material things. And he looks at this problem of materialism really with from two different aspects. I suggest, first of all, he talks about those who we would say hoard material things. They desire material things, thinking that material things is the reason for their fulfillment, or it's going to be the basis for their fulfillment in life. They're not going to be able to enjoy life unless they have more money, more things. That's what's going to give them fulfillment. And the second is those who live in worry about whether or not they're going to have enough to live on. There were those who lived lives of anxiety because they were not sure whether they were going to have enough material things to live on, to support themselves and their families with. But the problem is the same. The focus is on material things. Whether it's, I want to hoard it up, I want to have it so that I might enjoy it, or whether it is, I'm not sure whether I'm going to have enough or not. My focus is on, I don't have a whole lot. I may lose what I've got. But the focus is on material things. So what is the cure for materialism? Well, it's to keep your focus on God. Notice he says, first of all, concerning those who want to hoard it and thinking that this is what's going to bring fulfillment in life, he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, you can't trust the treasures that you lay up here. Moth and rust will destroy. Thieves break in and steal. But that treasure you lay up in heaven by serving Him, making Him the priority in your life. Spiritual things. You can trust it. Thieves will not break in and steal. Rust will not destroy those things. You can trust them. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 22 to 24. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon there means riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. But notice he says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. It's interesting that that word good comes from a word which can mean single. And the idea is, if your eye is singly focused on a thing, then that comes in. The light is there. And your body is full of light. Matter of fact, the American Standard Version translates it that way. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye is single, thy whole body will be full of light. What's the idea? Your eye is good. If it's healthy, it's going to be singly focused on that. You see it clearly. It gives you light. What is the single focus of our life should be? God. Things of God. Heavenly things. Is what he's saying here. And if your eye is singly focused on heavenly things, your body will be full of light. And I know that I think that's what he's talking about there, because he then says in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve material things and God at the same time. It has to be singly focused on God. If you're going to serve God, it cannot be material things. That cannot be what you're pursuing in life. Someone says, well, I'm serving God, but I also want to become independently wealthy. I want this and I want that. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. If material things is your goal, if that's a part of your goal in life, you cannot serve God. It has to be singly focused on God. And then as it relates to the one who worries about material things, whether he's going to have enough or not, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. You don't have to worry about these material things. That shouldn't be the focus of your life, worrying about whether or not you're going to have enough. If you seek God first, His kingdom, His righteousness, then you'll have whatever you need. That's the cure. I'm going to tell you something. This is radical teaching. This is something that if we implement in our life, then it's going to change our life. It will be a new, radical way of living. One of the dangers of pursuing this higher calling is that we can become discouraged. We can begin to think, I don't know if I can live this. I don't know if I can do this, Lord. And so the question is asked, can we live it? Can we do it? You know, God has never given us a command to be obeyed that cannot be obeyed. You know of any command that God has ever given us to be obeyed that cannot be? I've never known of God saying, here's the way I want you to live. Here are the instructions for your life. And then saying, but I know you're not going to be able to keep it, so don't worry about it. The Lord never did that. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Whenever we're tempted to do wrong, there's always an escape. The Lord will always provide us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. I want to mention, look with me in Matthew chapter 19. I don't have this up on the screen. In Matthew chapter 19, you remember Jesus told the rich young ruler, the one who wanted to know what to do to have eternal life, He says, if you want to be perfect, then you go sell all you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me. And it says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's Matthew 19, verse 22. But I want you to notice what Jesus goes on to say, beginning with verse 23 of Matthew 19. Then Jesus said to His disciples, surely I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. What Jesus is telling us here is that you've got help. Jesus tells His disciples they have help in living this kind of life. They need to ask. They need to seek. They need to knock, and God will be there. And God will provide you with that help. Look here again in Matthew 7. Beginning with verse 7, He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if you then, being evil, then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? He's saying, if you will ask your Father who cares for you, who loves you, is going to be there to help you, then through this. One reason that I know He's talking here about spiritual things, asking that we could might be what God would have us to be. I think that's the emphasis. He's not talking about, if I ask for $1 million, maybe over a period of time God's going to give it to me. No, He's not talking about that. He's talking about the one who is wanting to put into practice the instructions of our Lord in this sermon and in being what God would want us to be. There's the emphasis, and that would be the emphasis in the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. Look with me in Luke's account of this. I think this was probably given at a different time than what we have in Matthew. But look in Luke 11, beginning with verse 9, notice the similarity. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. By the way, this is in a context where he is teaching his disciples to pray. They wanted to know how to pray. And Jesus has been talking to them about prayer. And including in that, he says what he similarly said in the Sermon on the Mount. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It seems the emphasis here is that they're going to be asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that in the first century, the Lord's disciples had miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord enabled them to have this power in order to proclaim the Word of God that they had never known before, to have a knowledge that they had never had or they could have without study, to confirm that new revelation by miracles, wonders, and signs, and be able to speak in tongues. And I understand that, but I don't think that's what the Lord's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about that if you'll ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give that miraculous power. I believe he's talking here about the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this is a lesson within itself, and we don't have time to get into all of this. But I do believe the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit influences our lives. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that we are Christians have the Spirit dwelling within us. Read Romans 8. Romans 8, it says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. And so we have the Spirit dwelling within us. Now, I don't believe this is what many people teach today, and that is that, okay, through feelings and premonitions and urges here that the Holy Spirit's telling me to do this and telling me to do that. You'll never find that in Scripture. That's how the Holy Spirit influences us, is through feelings and premonitions and thoughts that, oh, the Holy Spirit's telling me to do that. No, that's not, you don't find that in Scripture. But the Holy Spirit does influence us. The Holy Spirit does work in our life. I know He works through the Word that He's revealed. As I not just know the Word, but as I allow that Word to work in my life, the Holy Spirit is working, influencing me. But I also believe in the providence of God. I believe that as we pray to God, that God's going to be working in my life in ways that maybe I do not even understand. But I do know one thing, and I want it. And I think you want it too. That as you strive to live this life, the life that Jesus has enjoined upon us as His disciples, one that I must then have in order to be right with Him and to be blessed in this life, to have abundant life here and eternal life to come, I'm going to need His help. And so I pray for the Holy Spirit. That working in my life to help me to live that kind of life. You know, confronted with the danger that we may begin to think the Lord's teaching is more than we can do, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Let me ask you, how much of your praying is about that? And I'm not saying you're not praying about that. How much of our praying is more about physical things? Lord, help me with this physical problem. Help me with this. I need more money. I need to have this for the... I tell you what needs to be the primary focus of our praying. is help me, Lord, to love my neighbor as myself. Help me to love my enemies. Help me to get rid of that ill will and that hatred out of my heart so that I can act as you would act toward my enemies. Help me to trust you, Lord. Help me to know that you're working within my life and I'm going to trust you and I'm going to show my trust by implementing your will in my life. I want your will to be done in all that I do. Lord, help me with my lust, lusting after women. And I know that there are many stimulations out there. You can just walk down the street and they're going to be then tempted. Lord, help me. Lead me not into temptation. Help me to have the right kind of heart that I will turn my eyes away. If I have that pornography problem, help me that I will never go back to one of those websites again. Help me to find the way to do this and be with me. Are those the things that we pray about? And that should be the focus of our praying. There's a promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. The Lord will provide you with that way. Do we trust God that He will be with us in all of this? You know, Moses once doubted God. You remember in Numbers chapter 11, this is when the children of Israel were complaining because they didn't have meat. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you meat. You're not going to just eat it for 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. Until it is loathsome to you. And you remember what Moses said in verse 21 of Numbers 11. It says, Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Moses is doubting God here. But notice God's response to this. Verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And yes, the quail came. The wind blew in all this quail, and they had 2 cubits of quail up this way, or as far as you could travel this way in 1 day, as far as you could travel in that way in 1 day, the ground was covered with quail. They ate quail for a whole month until it came out their nostrils. Do we doubt God? Listen, nothing is impossible with God. He can help you with that lust. He can help you with that ill will. He can help you putting Him first in your life. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning of verse 14, Paul is praying for the spiritual strength of the Ephesians. Beginning of verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Notice what he prays. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is God able to answer that prayer? Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Is God able? He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is able, and we should trust God. Let us not doubt Him. The title of the lesson is Ask, and it will be given to you. You know, as we go through life and we strive to implement the Lord's will, let's never think, I can't do this, the Lord understands I can't do it, and therefore we don't even try. No, he does expect us to do it. He expects us to live it. And when we do fail, he expects us to repent. Repent means a change of heart, that no longer am I going to no longer care about it, I'm going to care about it. I'm now going to strive to implement that and put it into practice. And that's how I'm forgiven. And so I'm going to work on it. But don't forget to pray. Don't forget to ask, seek, knock. The Lord's right behind the door. All you have to do is knock. And the Lord will be there and he will help us. If there are any here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, please come as we stand and sing.